Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Thank you for having me this week. I praise God for you. The fellowship has been precious to me. Continue to pray for me. I covet your prayers. And I thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach the gospel to you. I've thought all week long of all the implications, hundreds of implications from this blessed message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's nothing else that we need. If this is the power of God, we do not need to attract people with anything but the gospel. We don't need to create churches with stages. You know, we don't need 50-foot screens. We don't need marketing techniques. Mountains will sink to plain with the gospel. Hell in vain oppose. Yes. When we preach the gospel, the cause is God's and must prevail in spite of its foes, friend. Yes. The gospel does the work. You know, Madison Avenue techniques will never work in the church. And the reason is because men are dead. They're without God, without strength, without hope, without life, and they're enemies. They have no spiritual interest, they have no spiritual capacity, and they have absolutely no spiritual ability. They are dead in trespasses and sin, and it is the gospel only that can resurrect them from the grave of their own sinfulness and make them new creatures and regenerate them and enable them by renewing them. There is a restoration of the soul because of the gospel. The gospel recovers dead men from the grave. And they are recovered out of their own delusions, who were formerly taken captive by him at his will. And so what we looked at was the central tenets of the gospel. In other words, the ingredients of the gospel is kind of how we started this off. And we looked at Romans 1:16, where the apostle deals with his readiness to preach the gospel, and he says, I'm ready to come to you at Rome and preach it. Never been there, and the reason was because he was not confounded with his message. Absolute confidence was what he possessed in what he preached. And the reason was because to him it was the dynamite of God. It is for you, my brother. You preach the gospel. You don't need marriage seminars. You don't need stewardship campaigns. Preach the gospel. It'll do the work. In fact, he then says, because in the message is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, not just a one-time event of trusting Christ, but the increase, the carrying on, the continual movement of faith in the Christian life. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtain good report. No man comes to God without faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The gospel produces faith, friend. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, and not of the will of man, not of the flesh, not of heritage, not of lineage, not of any religious appointment. But the birth of God produces belief in Jesus Christ. And so what we have is a, you know, total package that meets every need that unregenerate men have. I also think that it's clear that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the believer. It's what gets him all the way through. It's the sweetest thing he can think of. To him that believeth, Jesus Christ is the most precious thing there is, as he is to your soul and mine. Secondly, it's exclusively about Jesus. We preach the gospel, we're preaching Christ. We're preaching a past historical event. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, that was about 20, 25 years, somewhere in there before the apostle wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, which is the first letter he wrote. And so we have an event that he looks back upon, a historical event in which Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature sin and settled the account. In fact, the moment the Lord Jesus Christ died, every sacrifice in the Old Testament, all the ordinances which were done over and over, hundreds and hundreds of times a year, were absolutely annulled and quicked in the need of being offered at that very moment. The veil, 6 inches wide, was rent from top to bottom. And so there is now no more need ever once again for a sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices could never make the comers therein too perfect. But this man has purged our conscience by his one offering for sin once and forever. Amen. From dead works, he's now raised us to serve the living and true God. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. All the Old Testament sacrifices are worthless. And in fact, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD to validate that. I think what's also incredible is the fact that it is a perfect work. And the implications of that is that any addition which Paul had to deal with in Galatia is but damnable heresy. There's nothing that you and I need to add in the way of a feeling, in the way of an addition, or something to confirm the gospel message. It is God's holy, Christ died, you're a sinner under his wrath. Take him by faith. Repent of your sins and gain eternal life. A heaven to gain, a hell to shun. That's all we got to say, brother. It's that simple. The gospel, therefore, is the righteousness of God which prevails over man's sin. And it is a message that must be personal. If it's not personal to you, youngster, then you don't have Christ. If you have it by faith, said Lord Jesus, I deserve to go to hell. I have sinned against you and done evil in your sight, and I can do nothing about it. Remember me, Lord Jesus. That's a sinner's prayer, friend. Today you'll be with him in paradise, he said to the thief. And another beat on his breast, didn't he? Here's the Pharisee. I thank God I'm not like that other man. I tithe, I fast, you know, I do works of charity, on and on and on. Praise God, I'm not like him. And he looks over here and he points to this publican in the middle of the temple, taking both of his fists and hitting himself in the chest, crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the salvation prayer, friend. Be merciful to me, the sinner. It ain't Jesus coming to my heart. There's not a place in the Bible that says that. It's repentance and faith in the finished work of Christ. And that's the message that's supposed to be preached in all nations. Luke 24:47. Beginning in Jerusalem. That's the message that God equips us with power to proclaim, that we might be witnesses unto him, both Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Did I forget Samaria? It's in there too. That's the message, friend. And this is what's wonderful about it. It works. Brother, it works. It changes lives. I remember 1976, a man, young boy, 20 years old, sitting in front of me for 3 months, weeping his heart out And God saved him, Robert Paul Peterson. And I remember him getting to that old Rambler and going to his brothers and sisters every Saturday and witnessing, telling them about Jesus. And they say, Rob, you smoke dope anymore? And he said, no. What are you doing? Reading my Bible. Four of them came to Christ. And Robert Paul Peterson at 21 got cancer. And he's pelvic. We took him in and watched him die. And you know, I remember burying him October 29th, 1978. We had to finally take him. He couldn't stay with us any longer. We took him to Cook County Hospital, put him in the hospital, and he laid there and withered away. And finally, one of his sisters took him home. And when he died, a week or two later, the hospital called me and said, Pastor Smith, would you come down here? We need to talk to you about the bill. And I went down there and I sat in front of the hospital administrator, Cook County Hospital, and they looked at the bill and they said, you got a $60,000 bill. And I said, how? They said, how are you going to pay it? How's Mr. Peterson's family going to pay this? And I said, ma'am, we can't pay this. We don't have $60,000. This is 1978. And she looked at me and she took, if I remember correctly, a great big red pen and she wrote, canceled. And that's what he did for you. Cancel the debt, friend, when he hung on the cross. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Remission of sins is the topic. We do have a text, if you'll turn there, Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 29, if you'll stand. Here's Peter speaking. What a man. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption. Thus Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth this, which you both see and hear. For David has not ascended unto the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all of you, the house of Israel, know assuredly that God hath raised or made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Let us pray. Lord, would you visit with us? I mean, hopefully you will. You don't have any reason to except the fact that your people plead with you that you would visit with us and minister to our hearts, of which this heart is the most needy. Somehow take these words and use them for the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lamb of God, and for the strengthening of your dear saints. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And so, in the last two nights, we've taken a look at the spiritual implications of the gospel. The historical data of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's important to understand what happened is a historical fact. Stated in the chapter, the apostle goes through all of the details of the resurrection. He says, I received it not of men, it was revealed to him by revelation. And he says, I also shared it with you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again according to the scripture. He lists six sets of people that were eyewitnesses to that. This is the historical information concerning the gospel. The spiritual implications of what happened is what we looked at. And the first word that we dealt with was the word which is the most prominent word in the Old Testament, New Testament, the word redemption. Redemption. When Jesus died, he redeemed you from sin. You and I are in the grave of our own depravity. We're in prison. We are debtors. And so he came, and in his redemptive work, the purpose of which was to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from a kingdom of evil to a kingdom of righteousness. And at this very moment, because of his death and you've trusted him, you have an inheritance that is reserved and kept for you in heaven. He has redeemed us. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, friend. The next word we looked at was reconciliation. Every person in this room at one point, and perhaps some still are, enemies of God. You are no longer like the pair in the garden who walked in the cool of the garden. You're under the wrath of God. If you're not a Christian, you are this far from eternal damnation. He has already drawn the arrow on his bow. And at any moment, he could shoot and your life would be over. And you would spend eternity in endless torment. There's no person in sacred writ that spoke more about where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He pointed people to everlasting destruction. There'll be a day when every person will be gathered and the goats will be separated from the sheep and the goats will be cast into everlasting punishment, and those that are his people will enter into the joy of the Lord. There are 7 billion people in this world. 2.1 billion are professing Christians. The Roman Catholic Church has 1.2 billion people. The rest are denominations like, you know, we, Baptist, Lutheran. How many of those have been redeemed? Very, very few. I said the other night somewhere that the Bible says many will say, and I began to deal with the concept of many, Lord, Lord. And I said, you know, 10% perhaps, 30%. Well, at least many, in my opinion, would represent more than 50, maybe 51%. I had a guy in the congregation, he raised his hand, said 70% will say, Lord, Lord. It may be higher. Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done marvelous works in your name? And he says, I don't know you. You see, what they had in their minds was not in their hearts. You know, they burped a prayer somewhere. They signed a card somewhere. They thought they could get away with a darling sin, friend. Be sure your sins will find you out. It doesn't matter what you think you can get to heaven with. unless you forsake your sins, you'll never prosper in this life or in the next life. All to Him I surrender. All to Him I freely give. That's a criteria. Repentance unto life is a hatred, an avarice, a longing against it, a war. That's work salvation, not this sorrow of the world that I got called. And you know, I'm sorry for the consequences. When a person repents, he repents toward God, which works salvation. And by the way, there is no salvation without repentance. Let's get it straight right here. We just got through reading it in Acts 2. Repent! He didn't say believe. He said repent. We have people all over this country who claim to be Christians. Well, you know, repentance is just a little attitude change. It's just to change your mind about Jesus. That's hogwash. Repentance is a total revolution. It is a change of mind that issues in a total change of life. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. John the Baptist started his ministry with the very word, repent. Who has warned you from to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus followed him in but 8 verses or so, in the 14th, I think, of Mark, first chapter. And he said the same words that John said. You hear a man not preaching repentance, he's a false prophet. Repentance is part of the message. Repentance toward God. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, we are to pray as servants when we minister the gospel in meekness, in gentleness to human souls, helping somehow and praying that God will instruct these people that we minister to. And then 2 Timothy says, peradventure, hopefully, if by chance, God will not leave them in their sins, but He will grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of their sins, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by Him at His will. Repentance is unto salvation. You find a person, and it's everywhere. You don't have to repent. You can do that later on. That's delusional. That's not what the gospel demands. The gospel demands repentance and faith. And then we took a look at righteousness. Righteousness. Redemption, reconciliation, and righteousness. You have to have a perfect righteousness in order to be in God's presence. Nothing less. Now, how are you going to do that? I mean, I've been a Christian for 50 years. I'm still unrighteous. And the Bible says you have to have a perfect righteousness. And yet, none are righteous. No, not one. None understand. None that seek. The throat is an open sepulcher. The poison of asp is in their tongues. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's us. The way of peace we do not know. Righteousness. I mean, look, our righteousness is like filthy rags. What about our unrighteousness? How are we going to appear before God who demands perfect righteousness? How can a man born of a woman be clean and have righteousness? Righteousness is provided as a garment to wrap around you. Jesus, thy blood, thy righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress in flaming worlds with these arrayed. With joy shall I lift up my head. Friend, he wove a garment and slew as foreseen in Genesis 3, a victim. And he took the victim's garment and he put it on you like he did your granddaddy and your grandmama. A perfect righteousness. That's why you can still be a sinner and be righteous. In fact, you are righteous while you're a sinner. I tried to say it the other night, but I couldn't get it out. It's the old Latin phrase. Hopefully I can say it tonight. Simul justus et peccator, which is Latin for simultaneously righteous and a sinner. And that's what you are. And yet you have a title, and I have legal certificate in my life that I am fit for heaven. Righteousness has been imputed to you. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, no better than him, no vile is he, because of the righteousness of Christ, wash all my sins away. No fit candidate like the thief. That's all. Remember me. You see, everybody goes to glory just like him. A wretched, filthy, vile sinner. And yet God puts a righteousness on their account, you see. He writes it in their checkbook. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus made him to be sin for you who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. What it is a transfer of his righteousness to you. He puts it on your account. Not in you, but towards you. And you got to understand the difference between how a man is declared righteous and how he's made righteous. The making of us righteous takes our whole lives. That's sanctification. That's something that, not like righteousness, which is once forever settled, it goes out the whole life. It starts when we are regenerated, and then it goes on and on and on until the day we see Christ. Justification, we don't have anything to do with. All we do is reach out and take it as a free gift. Sanctification, we're as responsible for as God is. That's why the scripture says, work out your own salvation. He's talking about Christian growth. He's talking about holiness. If you don't have sanctification, you'll never see God. That's just as important as justification. Knowing that it's God in you that works both to will and to do of his good pleasure. A person that is justified is going to be sanctified. If he's not sanctified, then it evidences that he's not justified. And James argues the point. Can that faith that has no works save a man? Absolutely not. A person is a Christian, he produces good works because he's got a tree planted in his soul, and that tree is going to grow and it's going to produce righteous fruit. You see people saved and they never move an inch and they never do anything. They never come to church. They never read the Bible. Somebody needs to tell them they're false professors, my friend. And tonight we want to look at the term remission. So we have redemption, reconciliation, righteousness, and remission. All of these are terms that indicate what happened at the cross. Remission is the discharge of a debt. Just like on Rob's $60,000 bill, canceled. And when you read in Peter, as he preached to 3,000 people, probably more, 3,000 of them were saved, and he says these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, because of the remission of your sins. And so you see quickly that remission and repentance are tied together. Nobody that is saved and has remission or the discharge of his sin, according to Peter, until he repents. In fact, he says, you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what he's doing here is he's attaching the fact of repentance to forgiveness of sins. He's attaching repentance to receiving the Holy Ghost. And he's also attaching repentance to a symbol of it, which is baptism. So let's read it the right way. Repent, and because of the remission of sins, be baptized. Repent, and because of the remission of sins, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's the order. And what's interesting about it is you look in the scripture, particularly in Acts, where all the doctrinal information, the books of the New Testament, are not yet formulated. It is the reception of the Holy Spirit that proved true repentance. And then they said, as Peter said, you know, he had to argue the fact at the council concerning, and here's the way it went. Look, they called for me from Joppa, and I went down there and I started preaching to them. And when I was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And I looked at him. I said, what hinders me from baptizing these people that have received the same gift that I had? He's talking about the evidence of repentance. The evidence of remission of sin was the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And so the council at Jerusalem called him and said, look, who said that these Gentiles have rights that we have? And Peter rehearses the story. And he says, while I was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them, which is evidence of repentance, remission of sins, so we baptized them. Who was I that I should withstand God, who had granted to them the same gift that he granted to those in Acts 2? And so here he attaches it, repentance and the remission of sin. He says, for any man forget water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And he tarried there many days. It happened again. You see, when Saul was on the way to Damascus, threatening, breathing out accusations, ready to murder Christians, the Lord stopped him and blinded him. And in a few days, God said to Ananias, go to Saul. And he went there. And here's his first words. And he said, upon entering into the house, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He's speaking about an event that was Saul's remission of sins, which were 3 days earlier. The Lord Jesus appeared unto thee, receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And the scripture says he had sight and he arose and he was baptized. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets gave witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall have the canceling of their sin. When Jesus Christ in your heart is trusted, all of your sins are canceled and gone. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There wasn't an Old Testament saint that got to glory, but on a pledge, he will remit our sins. But when Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent, the door was flung open, and the access to all those Old Testament saints who had died in Christ, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they had access to God. And could enter like you into the holiest, because the blood of Jesus Christ had canceled their sins, friend. Almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hand, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself. And when he laid down his blood, he remitted our sins, so that we can come boldly into the presence of God by a new and living way that is consecrated forever. It is appointed unto man once to die, but when Christ died, every sin of which those people were going to have to face who are his people was canceled. Not in part, but the whole. And they're nailed to the cross. Every sin, sister, you ever committed has been canceled by Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. It can never be paid twice. It was paid in your surety. It was paid in your guarantor. And therefore, you owe nothing. And you are free. I'm free. I told the story. Let me tell it. Little slave girl. What a blight on our culture. Slavery. A wealthy landowner rode by one day on his horse. There was a young girl weeping, crying. And he said to the auctioneer, "What's the matter with that young girl?" And the auctioneer said, "She had a good slave master. And she's afraid now that he's gone, dead, that she might end up in the hands of some wicked slave master who may harm her." And the man on the horse, the gentleman, said, "How much is she worth?" And he named an exorbitant price. And the man said, "That much?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "I'll pay it." And he paid it. And the young slave girl came to him, crying. And he said, "Here's your freedom. You're free." And she said, no, "I'm a slave girl." And he said, "You're free. I freed you." And years later, you could go to his plantation, and there was a voice always could be heard. "I'm free! I'm free!" And someone would say, "Who is that?" And he'd say, "That's the slave girl. She's never stopped singing, 'I'm free. I'm free.'" Jesus has remitted your sins. So we have the spiritual aspects of the work of Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, the establishment of righteousness, and remission. There are more. Each one of those was done for us. What now has happened is a cluster of spiritual truth that is done to us. And the first is regeneration. And the second is recreation. And the third is renewal. And the fourth is restoration. And the fifth is renovation. And the last is a living union with God Himself, which is called a relationship. Behold, what manner? Look at it, friend. Examine it. Go to the depths of it. See if you can measure it. Of love. It's inexhaustible. What manner of love the Father has poured out upon us that we should be called the children of God. You're in a relationship. And all this happens to you, you see. I want you to turn to one passage. Matthew chapter 18. All the wash is always hung out in the scripture, isn't it? Verse 1, the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Give me a break. These are holy men. I mean, you know, one of you has already been called the rock. What about the rest of us? What position are we going to have, you know? I mean, we've done a lot. We've forsaken homes and lands and fathers and mothers. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? You know, brother, they tell me this preacher's like that. I mean, one mama was coaxed by her two sons to come to Christ and ask him if her boys could have one on the right-hand side of him in heaven and one on the left-hand side, you know, kind of dictating the show. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus took a little boy or a little girl, and he put the child in the middle of them. And here he said the most solemn words, except you be converted and become as a little child, you will never be in heaven. This is the substance of regeneration, renewal, restoration, renovation, conversion. You must be converted. In fact, it says, except you be. And that is something that happens to you. No one can convert themselves, friend. Have you ever been converted? The source of it is God. Has God ever showed up and come to your life and brought you to nothing so that you cried out, Christ, save me? Unless this happens, you have no hope. And in fact, it even explains the nature of it in the word itself. Converted. Except you be converted. We're talking about face. This is the river running north and all of a sudden starts running south. That's what happens to people that are converted. There's a total change. There's a restoration. There's regeneration. There's renewal. All things are recreated. Everything takes on a God consciousness. They're new creatures. I mean, it doesn't matter where you grew up, friend. I plead with you. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. I mean, look, has this happened? Is there a longing? Is there aspirations? Is there desires? Is there a propensity to God? Can you say honestly in your heart, I desire you more than anything after the inward man. I love your law. It's my delight day and night. I treasure it. The Bible says in John chapter 21 that the things that are written and these chapters are written so that we may know that we have eternal life. And then the Apostle John, who died before last apostle standing in the book of 1 John, which was near the last of his life, writes in 5:13 strange words. He says, I'm writing to you that have believed on the name of the Son of God so that you can have a measuring device to prove that you have eternal life. There are 31 gauges in 1 John. If you don't have them, you're not a Christian. Do you love the brethren? Do you continue in sin? Are you born of God and therefore love is coming? Look at them. They're everywhere. And so what he has is an offer. Anyone that believes has eternal life. And he goes to 1 John and he says, this is the measuring device. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter how well we preach. It doesn't matter who we pointed to Christ. We must be in our hearts converted. or we will not enter the kingdom of God. Brother, you're making it too easy. The scripture declares a new creation is the result of the gospel. I have many people in my life that I fear for. I mean, I fear for myself. Help me to walk worthily of this vocation. I'm not talking about doubting my salvation. I'm talking about an accurate examination constantly, lest I be disapproved. Just like the apostle said, when I have preached the gospel to others, I myself keep my own flesh under. I corral my body, lest what I have preached to others, I myself, the great apostle, might be anathemos, disapproved. Are you converted? The source is God, the nature is a total change. And the evidence, like a little child. Now, let me tell you, children are evil. So it's certainly not in that aspect. I mean, I love you children, but you're like your daddies and mamas, you know. We were born of Adam and you were born of us and therefore you're evil. You know, you come out of the womb speaking lies and are hypocrites. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man. You don't want to do it. You're rebellious. You want your own way. And you're sinners. But there's something about you as a child that adults need to get back to, and it is this: you believe what's told you. You're really simple. You know, you love to be in the arms of your folks and a thousand other things, but as a child is tender and malleable and can be easily molded, bring them up in the way they ought to go, friend. That's what a Christian is like. So you got the source of salvation. You must be. And then the nature of it is in the word. Converted. And become as a little child. Or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your patience with me. I thank you for the many years I wandered as a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my load. I think there's some folk here that have been born and protected in a Christian home. And yet for me, though friends spoke of you, you meant nothing to me. And I thank you that one day grace, the precious gospel, awoke me and caused me to fear. And that same precious gospel gave me redemption, righteousness, reconciled me to God, and totally discharged my sin. I thank you for the new life, Lord. Inflame the new life in my brothers and sisters. And may from this week we be challenged to live for you totally. We believe the time is short, Lord. For some of us it's short. We're growing to that point where one day we will be home. Help us to be useful. Save souls through the ministry of Camp Maranatha. I praise you for my dear sisters that I have so enjoyed, for my precious brothers. Bless them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.